Well, if you would be so kind as to let me direct your attention this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. The title of this message from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, where we have come in our study, is reconciliation comes from reconciliation. Let's read this 16th verse together. Begins with and. Paul says, and Christ is the subject of these verbs, might, and he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you this morning to acknowledge you're our creator, you're our sustainer. In you we live and move and have our being. You are the God in whose hand is our life, breath. And Lord, we're dying men amongst dying men. And we have this gospel, we have this message, we have this Christian message to know ourselves and live ourselves and then to share and to spread and to glorify you during our time on the earth, Lord. We pray as your grace has brought us thus far, as you've helped us thus far, you who began a good work would finish it. Bring us on through even this word today, through knowing your will and your mind through your word today, Lord. We would be brought from one degree of glory to another. We would be different than when we began. Your word would perform its work in us who believe. Like a lamp, it would shine into the darkness. And like a creative force for which it is, it would create fruit and life where we were sure there was nothing but bones and death. It would create something where we thought that there could never be one good thing. So, Lord, we are before your word, to be pierced by your word, to be given life by your word. Truth, grace, peace, understanding. Lord, give us your holy word today in this text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So once again, we come back to this great letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and I never tire of introducing it that way because the things in this letter are great things. The world the Ephesians were living in, to whom this letter was written in 62 AD, was broken and divided and splintered and grief-stricken just as much as it is today in our world. The apostle to the Gentiles was imprisoned in Rome, and so things were grim looking. And that's what makes this letter so great. It is like a light shining into the darkness. The powers, the dark powers of this age had gripped them, had seemingly gained the upper hand. The powers of sin, disease, death, confusion, division, disappointment. And that's what makes this letter so great. It is like it is said in the Gospels that to the people who sat in the darkness, upon them a great light has shone. It begins, you remember, in the first half of chapter 1 with a paean of praise from the Apostle Paul, who is in this prison, to them. And it is praise to God for what He has done for us in Christ. Specifically, that He is reuniting all things together back again in Christ. Verse 10 is the theme verse, and that includes whatever you and I are struggling with today. Any evil we're struggling with is ultimately a result of the fall, ultimately a result of what Adam brought into the world. And God's purpose, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 10, is to reunite all things back together again. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. That's like Genesis 1. God created the heavens and the earth. That's from one end of your house to the other. That's an expression to refer to all things. This book is universal in its scope. And so Paul is praising God for that. The brokenness of this world is what makes this good news such good news. Paul doesn't sugarcoat the sufferings of this life. He talks about the sufferings of this life. Peace for Paul was not found in mitigating reality, turning away, sticking the head into the sand, acting as though things are not happening, but it was through seeing more reality. As Jesus told the disciples, it is through belief. In the world you have tribulation. He doesn't say you don't have it. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, we need to see more reality. There is the sufferings of the present time, for example. But they're not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. We need to see the glory. But that's just the problem, isn't it? We so often do not see the glory. That's why we sing a hymn that says, behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. You don't see the smiling face. Or what Ryan has just read. Same thing. And so in the second half of the first chapter, Paul prays to God for us that our eyes would be open. We're like Elisha's servant and saying, you know, we've been given this marvelous gospel, this wonderful future, and we are there saying, alas, we're all going to die. And Elisha prayed, Lord God, open up his eyes. And that is what Paul prays. That we need an appraiser who can show us the value of what we have in the gospel. And that's the Holy Spirit. He is the one that knows the deep things of God, and He can reveal them to us. Paul prays that we may experience the Spirit, and that He may reveal to us this power of God in Christ, this reuniting power that raised Jesus from the dead. But then He goes into teaching. And therein is a lesson, isn't it? That being empowered by the Spirit, if you want to know if you're being empowered by the Spirit, if you're being lifted by the Spirit of God to lay hold of these things, it's not in turning your mind off. The question is, how much do you follow the teaching in this book? How much are you able to follow the argument of the apostle. So he goes on in the chapter 2 and he begins teaching us, showing us these things. In the first half of chapter 2, he shows us this power of God in Christ is the reason you're a Christian. It's the reason I'm standing here today. There's no reason that God should raise you from the dead spiritually or me from the dead spiritually. There's no reason that Jeremy Poe shouldn't still be in a sewer of sin, Mr. Ford in a sewer of sin, me in a sewer of sin. The reason we've been given life is because of this union to Christ. God made us alive with Him. Paul says, look at who you were before Christ. Dead, doomed, demonic, deceived, depraved. There was no hope of you bringing yourself to life. And how did you come to life? God made you alive together with Christ. Christ is not viewed as an individual by Paul, merely. It is like when you pick up a stringer of fish out of the water. You can't do that and just bring up one fish. You bring up the whole thing with it. And when God raised Christ from the dead, you and I at a point in time felt the jerk on the string because we are together in Him. The reason the gospel ever made sense to you is because God thought of you in Him from eternity. He chose you in Him. And therefore that resurrection life pulled on you. And the Holy Spirit tapped you on the shoulder, as it were, and taught your heart to fear. So this is the reason. In other words, what does this verse half tell us? This is how the power of God in Christ has begun reuniting the things in the heavens, the relationship of man toward his Creator, the individual issue of man's relationship to God. Then we've come and followed Paul into the second half of this chapter. And here he begins to turn. It's almost like the gospel is a Swiss Army knife. It can do more than one thing. He begins to show us, or like that guy on the TV show late at night, like, wait, there's more. He tells us, you also get this. This very same power of God in Christ, this union we have with Him, it reunites us to one another. Reunites us to one another. It restores the things on the earth. In other words, man's relationship to man. Look at how he puts it in verses 11 to 12. He says, look at the world before Christ. It was broken and divided. They're the Gentiles. You are the Jews. And you're outside and you're inside. And there's many other divisions than that one that he mentions. Slave, free, male, female. I mean, we can make a division out of anything. We are the redheads, and we're better than the brownheads. Man can find anything to be proud of and boast over other men. So the human race is divided and split and angry and stricken with strife. This is the world that Christ came into. But he says in verse 13 that God is, what he has done in Christ has ended this. But now, in Christ Jesus, this division, you've been brought near. That's why we can sing a song like that. A bunch of Gentiles saying, draw me nearer. Because we've been brought near.
because Christ is our peace, he says. Verse 14. Now, how has he done this? How has he brought about this peace amongst us? Well, Paul says he made the two into one. You keep going through there on verse 14. He made the two one, broke down the barrier. Verse 15, abolished in his flesh the law, the enmity. And still you say, well, what does that have to do with this angry relationship that I'm a part of? This person's angry at me, I'm angry at them. How does the gospel apply to that? How does this bring peace between me and this other person? Well, look at the purpose statement that Paul gives. He says, so that, you see it in verse 15, halfway down, so that. What does this tell us? This is the reason for which Christ died. You know, to think as a Christian that he died on the cross, but do you think of why he did it? What was his motive? What was his intent? What was he seeking to achieve through it? Paul tells us here that what he meant to do, what he was aiming at, was so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, meaning humanity, and thus establishing peace. So it's clear that one of the purposes of the cross was a horizontal purpose among men and other men. Christ aimed to make peace, and his people are called peacemakers. But then Paul goes on into verse 16, where we come to get today, and therein lies the problem, doesn't it? Our culture is fine with verse 15, sort of. You know, our culture wants peace. They're interested in horizontal peace. You may get on Disney Plus and they have the Black Stories collection for you to see. They're concerned with division. They have the Asian and the Pacific Islanders collection, concerned about that. They have the leading women's roles collection for you to watch those and be concerned about that. Is anything missing on Disney Plus? Well, there's no answer given. There's no solution given. And if they are interested in Jesus, it's sort of like, well, if he's going to help us with what we are already seeking, then sure, give us a few verses, a few principles that'll help us achieve this. But that's the extent of it. And some Christians today are taking them up on this. The world is after reconciliation, they say, and the church is failing because it won't help the world see how Jesus can provide them with this horizontal reconciliation. We need to talk about reconciliation. We need a podcast about reconciliation. We need a conference about reconciliation. We need to sit down and talk about reconciliation. We need to write more books, more blogs, more conversations. Indeed, we do need to talk about it. But we need to talk about it and say everything that Paul says about it. And Paul goes on in verse 16 with the conjunction and. And. In addition to the concern about horizontal reconciliation, there is something else to know. What does he say? And there's another purpose of Christ. that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. What is the meaning of this movement from 15 to 16? to ask it another way, what is the relationship between these two purpose statements, this horizontal purpose statement that Christ died to create horizontal peace among men, and this vertical purpose statement that Christ died to create vertical peace between men and God? How do those relate? What is Paul doing here by adding that one? Well, very obviously, the point is this. There can be no, he can put it in the form of a proposition, there can be no peace with men until there is first peace with God. Or to say it differently, every division you have ever seen on earth amongst men was a direct result of a division between those men and their God. Think of the two great commandments. The first one is God. Think of the Ten Commandments. The first four is God. Think of Romans chapter 1. Homosexuality is way down the river. The fountain is not acknowledging God. And this is what is missing in the world's way of going after peace. Because if all peace with men flows from peace with God, and none of these worldly approaches are willing to bring in a discussion about God, then they could never achieve peace. It's destined to fail. But Christ, Paul's point is, has brought and can bring true peace among men because he deals with the issue of peace with God. So, what is the solution on Disney Plus? Not Christ, activism, awareness, more collections. Let's make a new collection of films. We need a march. Well, goodness gracious, there is no amount of marching that could ever push out sin from the human heart. No more than marching can evacuate a volcano of lava. What good does it do to go marching for that? It doesn't deal with the root and the heart. Paul is talking about Christ dealing, reaching in and yanking the whole tooth out, root and all. And many are being pulled into this, being willing to discuss reconciliation. Do we not realize how long ago it was that Martin Luther King Jr. marched? How is America today? What good did it do? And if you and I give our lives to the very same process, what do you think it'll be 60 years from now? Rot and waste and vanity. Because he himself is our peace. There's no peace outside of him. What have the United Nations accomplished? Nothing. Nothing. Paul claims this is why reconciliation small r depends upon reconciliation capital R. All reconciliation with men depends upon first and is caused by And therefore, we have to discuss when we talk about this reconciliation with God. So we need to keep learning from Paul. We need to keep following his argument to see what the apostle is trying to tell us. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. We are Gentiles. We need to follow his argument, to follow his reasoning, and to try to apply it to our lives and make a difference. So let's look at this verse 16. First of all, let's notice with him and fix clear before our minds who the parties are to this reconciliation. When you talk about reconciliation, there's always the parties involved. Well, first of all, there is us, man, Jew and Gentile together. Paul refers to them as them both, that he might reconcile them both. What does that mean? It's not just the Gentiles who have fallen into sin. Read verse 3 of this chapter. Among them, we too, that's the Jews, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Remember Romans 3, verse 9? What then? Are we Jews better than they? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Black men, white men, this needs to be recovered today. You cannot reach people without this charge. You cannot go to people and say, I'm sorry, your life is so bad. You've been so mistreated. But Jesus loves you. And the church loves you. We want to minister to you. No, that can't be everything. We have charged, Paul said, that this individual is guilty before God. You say, well, they're a victim. They may be. But here's the point. There are no victims that are not also victimizers. There are no victims that are not themselves victimizers of someone. They have sinned against someone. This is the problem with all the relationships in the church too. How many relationships in the church are so poor, and then you go to talk and someone's just like, well, I've been hurt and this is how I deal with hurt. What is the answer to this? We must always remember that apart from what anyone has ever done to me, I have sinned. I deserve judgment. Apart from everything. More than that, I deserve eternal judgment from God, and God would only be right to give it to me. You see, you can't, that's the problem. You can't ever evangelize anybody. You take from man their very motive to come to Christ for forgiveness. So what do we see? We see man is the first party. Man in general. Not man in particular, not white man. Is racism a sin? Then a black man can commit it. Because sin is universal. That's the point. There's no pockets. The law is given, Paul says, that every mouth may be shut. Sinclair Ferguson was blessed to listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said he heard Martin Lloyd-Jones stop in his exposition of Romans, at Romans 3:19 and 20, where Paul says that statement, and he says, "My definition of a Christian is a man whose mouth has been stopped." What is the great difficulty of getting a sinner justified by God? That he would stop justifying his own self. And that's why Jesus told that parable, this man that beat his breast, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." That man went down to his house justified. But not by him. God is the one who justifies. So any approach that does not allow, no matter what it says about victimhood, no matter what it says about how anyone has been mistreated, if there's not room to tell that person they're a sinner, they deserve judgment, they have willfully, purposely violated the law of God, then that is a non-Christian approach. More could be said there, but moving on. So the first party is man. Second, we can clearly see that God is a party. He says that he might reconcile them both to God. And he talks about putting to death enmity. The fact that man, what does this mean? The fact that man is in sin, this is the error of Jordan Peterson and the infatuation with him in the church. It's the fact that man is in sin is not just bad news for himself and his own self-development. He won't become a good man. That is way down the course of the river. The problem with sin is that it's against God. The problem is the wrath of Almighty God. The fury of God Almighty. The wrath of God is revealed, Paul says, from heaven. Not the troubles with life, the wrath of God. The consuming fire who cannot look upon sin. The Creator who you've sinned against is holy and just. And something has to be done then. He will not rest until one way or another justice is done. All of this about justice. Yeah, the Bible is consumed with the idea of justice, but the main person who's been offended is God. Whoever sinned against you, they didn't offend you more than they offended God. David says, "You and you alone have I sinned." Joseph said, "How can I do this thing and sin against God?" The prodigal son said, "I will go to my father and what? Say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight." Both. Amazing. You go to someone and you say, "I've sinned against God." It is Godward. You're talking about God. But I didn't notice that collection on Disney Plus. This group is oppressed. This group is offended. These people have sinned. They've sinned against these people. I mean, you see this in the very beginning of the Bible. Sorrow in the heart of God. Nobody loves you more than God. Nobody's grieved by you more than God. God is the chief object of offense of sin. Sin is defined as violating His law, His will, falling short of His glory. So the parties of, you want to talk, we need to sit down and talk about reconciliation? Well, we first got to define who are the parties that need to be reconciled. What we see from Paul here is they are man in general, not particular, and God. Well, they don't want to talk about that. Not everyone goes to heaven. That's the answer. They're not interested in their hurt and their grief. Not everyone goes to heaven. There is no other name under the whole heaven by which they can be saved. There is no other message. There is no other power unto salvation but this one. A lie does not save and set free, only this truth. You say, I'm sorry, I'll pray for you. There's no other message. It's like saying, you don't want to take the one and only medicine that can help you. I'm sorry, I don't have another one to give you. So the parties, what do we see? The parties are man, the offender, God, the offended. Third, the mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, this verb reconciled is modified by reconciled in one body through the cross. And then a third time he says, by it he put to death the enmity. Not by the Black Stories collection. Not by the Asian Pacific Islanders collection. Not by MLK's speech. Not by anyone's speech. By the cross he put to death the enmity. There is nothing else to do. It's like Beowulf comes up out of the water with Grendel's head, having defeated the giant. And you say, you go run with your sword into the water. He put to death the enmity. There is nothing left to do. There is no mention here of Paul of, well, can we have a march in Ephesus? Can we have a round table? Any activism, the only activism by which we're saved is the active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is, he says to Timothy, one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's one mediator. We can't achieve it through a speaker. There's one body. You're not that one body. You can't go march and do it. There's one body that does it. None whatsoever of nearly every single thing. Don't even hesitate to misunderstand me. What Paul is saying is 99.99999% of what you see being pumped out of Christianity today cannot ever achieve reconciliation. How can you say that? Because of what is written in the text. Where does reconciliation occur? You tell me. In one body. Through the cross. By it he put to death the enmity. So this is the situation. Reconciliation. Man. God. Christ. These are the parties. Offender, offended, mediator. So we've seen the parties. That's point one. But second, go back again to that purpose statement and see the purpose and really nail it down here that Paul says, so that he might. This is what he was after. The primary aim of the death of Christ. Because then you'll get this. You'll have people, okay, well, they'll bring in Christ. They may even bring in the cross. Okay, let's have a conversation about the cross. Okay, the aim of the cross is Godward. Christ primarily died for God. Or to say it differently, Christ cannot die for man unless he primarily dies for God. There is nothing for man in the cross, no more than there is for you and the other two on the sides of him, because in this one, there was something done towards God. He did not die to set a little example on how to live. It wasn't the case that things suddenly got out of control and one thing led to another, and before you know it, now Jesus is being nailed to the cross, and what are we going to do? And God is just so crafty, he could do something with that. That's not the view at all. This thing is Godward. This thing was written that he would go there, Jesus said. And when he was there, what did he cry out about? God. Judas forsook him? He didn't say anything about that. Peter forsook him. God, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was the pain of the cross. You notice how it's all so Godward. But the unregenerate heart is at enmity with God and suppresses the truth of God. That's why they don't listen to it. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died once for all. How does he put it there? The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. You can't talk about the cross without making the whole entire conversation about the deity, about God. Romans 3:24-26, you guys know it. That you were justified, a Christian was justified. How could you, a wretch, be declared righteous? Through the cross. Why? Because in it God demonstrates his own righteousness. Because he punishes Christ in our place. He is just. God does not simply just, oh well, it's okay, I forgive you. No. So Paul has shown us the parties to the reconciliation, you could say, and the purpose of reconciliation. There was a purpose in the heart of the Messiah to go to the cross, not to set an example, not to give us a nice little teaching to live by so that if we would all just be moral, then it would be like the Christmas song. We would see friends shaking hands, saying, how do you do? And they're really saying, I love you. And all would be well if we would just live out a moral teaching. That's preposterous if you think about it for a second. Why would he need to come into the world? Just drop a leaflet. Why would he need to become incarnate? Why would he need to go to the cross? Why would it be necessary, he says, that the Christ should suffer? Why would he be praying, if it is possible, if it is any other way, let this cup pass? Surely you got to be confronted with something more. And this is where the passion plays. Ironically, miss the entirety of the passion in the heart of the Messiah. Sorry about the Romans. Everything is man, man, man. Has anyone ever told you the cross is about God? So we've seen the parties of reconciliation, this reconciliation that must occur before any can occur with man. We've seen the purpose of the Messiah in it. Now the question is the process. How did he achieve it? How did he actually do this great, incredible thing? And this is the heart of this section. This next phrase is really the tree of life for us. It is your only hope of forgiveness. It is your only hope of becoming a holy person. Look at what Paul says. He says it involved one body through the cross by it. So let all three of those phrases, that's the body in the death of Christ, the body on the cross. And here, what specifically happened? It says he put to death the enmity. He slew wrath. You say, I have a problem with bitterness. He put bitterness to death. My bitterness? Yes. Why am I bitter then? You don't understand the cross. When someone offends us, and we take 2 hours before we go and apologize. Why? We do not understand the cross. Lack of understanding of the cross. What do we mean? He put to death the enemy. He pacified it. The other day, Justin had Elliot, and she was, and then he stuck the pacifier in her mouth, and then everything was calm. That's what propitiate means. It means to pacify. This Pacific Ocean is the ocean of peace. He pacified all of this anger and wrath that we see in this world. He stopped its movement and brought peace. There was this wrath and anger like the Sea of Galilee, just swirling and everything. And when he died, he said, peace, be still. The wrath and anger in your own soul, if you're a Christian, he put it to death. This is the same enmity that was mentioned in verse 15. Occasioned by the law. He abolished the enmity that was occasioned by the law and all these commandments. Now listen closely here at the end. What does this mean? The problem hanging over our human race is the unfulfilled law. Why is anyone angry with anyone? They wronged them, the unfulfilled law. Why is anyone divided? You mistreated me, the unfulfilled law. Why is people bitter? You wronged me, the unfulfilled law. Why can't I get past it? You so wronged me. You broke the law so bad. It's the unfulfilled law that is the source of all of the anger and wrath and bitterness and rage and murder. There are four enmities Paul has in mind. Number one is with God. In man's relationship to God, they're both of these come in pairs, and they're both two-way streets. First of all, man and God. God is righteous and just, and to have a right relationship with Him, we must be righteous. But sin entered in, and we broke this law and ruined our chances. And so we hate ourselves, and we hate God for giving us the law. We hate people talking about our failures. We hate the fact that we failed. We get discouraged. We hate it. We resent it. And then God has hatred toward man for breaking the law. The broken law creates enmity and hatred and disappointment and grief and alienation and estrangement, both from God's side to man and man's side toward God. And all because of what? The unfulfilled law. But there's more enmity than that. This very same law, which was there in the beginning with Adam, was passed especially on to Israel. That's what we saw in verses 11 to 12. And the Gentiles did not even have it. So think about this. This unfulfilled law problem is there. Only one people group has this law in a special way. Sin is also in the world. What do you think that's going to produce in these two groups? How will they react? Well, the Jews, the sin in them caused them to feel above the Gentiles and boast over the Gentiles and look down over the Gentiles. Like John 9, this people which doesn't even know the law. The Gentiles caused them to resent the Jews. Who do they think they are? Better than us. So this law problem of it needing to be fulfilled and it only being in Jewish hands caused enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. You see it. You get dressed up to go to church. You meet a friend in the convenience store on the way. Enmity. You think you're better than us. You're going to church. And you're like, do I just come to church in my pajamas? Like, how do I do this and not offend anybody? Once again, I hope you see it is all because of the problem of the unfulfilled law. The unfulfilled law is the source of all of this enmity and rage. And you can go further. Someone offends you. You're angry. Why? Because of the law. They so broke the law, particularly against you. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross in our place as our substitute, as our representative, when he was crucified, what does Paul say? We were crucified with him. As he put it in Romans 7, verse 4. So beautiful in connection here. Through one body, he says, here in Romans 7, verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you were put to death to the law. You died to the law by the body of Christ. Not by something that happened in your body. When he hung there on the cross, Paul is saying, God the Father thought of him as your representative, and all of you in him, when Jesus suffered under the wrath of God, he thought of Chally suffering for her own sins in him. And he punished her sins. And he came with fury against all her bad attitudes and every sin. All upon the Messiah. This idea of union allows God to punish your sin without punishing you. This idea of a substitute, of a representative. To say it another way, this, in his fulfilling of the law has been fulfilled in us. In his life, he fulfilled the positive commands of the law that would result in life. And in his death, he fulfilled the negative demands of the law that called for your death. What does that mean? The law basically says, like Jesus, you want eternal life? Does anyone want eternal life? You know the commandments. Do them, and you will live. Follow them. Do this, don't do this, keep it. Be as loving as the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will live. And then there's the negative demand of the law. The soul that sins, it shall die. Once you've sinned, only one thing will fulfill the law. Once there's a transgression, there must be blood. There must be a payment. There must be a restitution. Let me use another word. Reparation. There must be a punishment. That part of the movement is accurate. There must be a punishment for every sin. But Jesus fulfills in his own life the positive commands of the law and thereby qualifies to be a real substitute and representative. He did what Adam and Israel and we never did. And then he allowed God to impute all the sins of all his people. And he fulfilled the negative of the law. The soul that sins, it shall die. And Isaiah said, if he will render his soul an offering for sin, he used his own soul in your place and in my place. As the old hymn says, in my place condemned he stood. And now the law can say nothing. It is like a wasp that has lost its stinger. It can fly around you. What is the most terrifying thing someone could say to Trevor today? You sinned against me, Trevor. You did this. You broke the law. So grievous, so terrible. Okay, what should be done? Death, punishment. It was on the cross. There is therefore now no condemnation. Not because there wasn't any. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus because he took the condemnation in his own flesh. So, the whole law has now been fulfilled both positively, negatively. The thing that would come to you today and say you must live like this today to be a good person and have the smile of God, that has been fulfilled. The thing that would come to you today and say in your conscience it would give you the negative, you've done this, you must die, that has been fulfilled. You now have authority to be called the sons of God. You now take the pacifier of the gospel and you stick it in your conscience, saying, you must live this way. No, you must hear the gospel. You sin, you deserve to die. Yes, I was crucified in him. The law is over. Not in an unjust, wicked, lawless way, but in a law-fulfilling way in him. So now, look what this means. There is no reason for us to resent God or resent his law or hate his law. There's no fear of the law anymore. So it ends and melts our enmity towards him. And when God looks at the cross where the law has been fulfilled, there's no reason for him to be angry with us. So if we confess our sins, he says he's faithful and just to forgive us. Even if you die without confessing it, he says, he does not impute your sin to you, since he imputed it to him. You're not under that. You don't have to have perfect confession. That's the law again. You are free of that. So this cross ends the law enmity between God and man, and now horizontally, there's no reason for the Jew to boast over the Gentile. Where is that now? Like, you don't know the law. The Gentile has fulfilled the law in him. And there's no reason for the Gentile to feel insecure toward the Jew that you're better than me or I'm worse than you or whatever, and you have some kind of privilege, because they have fulfilled the law in the exact same way in the one body on the cross. And don't miss the finality of how he puts it. Having killed, perfect tense. That means completed in the past, continuing into this very present moment. As Beowulf holding up the head, having slain the enmity. It is held up still today, having slain the enmity. We had this NFL player that we were laughing at. He was on tape a couple of years ago. Thank them. Panthers quarterback. And he made that statement, "Killed it, no spoon." I thought of that this morning. Christ killed it, no spoon, meaning without you. He killed the enmity without you. Because it happened in his body on the cross. He put to death the enmity. He didn't injure the enmity. He pacified it. He ended it. He ceased it. And therefore, the irony, look at the irony. It was not just him who was ultimately dying on the cross. I'm aware that I'm going long. No one will hurt my feelings if they need to move around or step out. But I'm soon to go the way of all the earth as you, and there is nothing more glorious to talk about today, so I need to get this out. It was not him who was ultimately dying on the cross. It was enmity that was dying a death on the cross. Paul's being ironic here. He's saying he died. No, he killed the enmity. He slew the enmity. Jonathan Edwards pictures it like this. He said, death, like the whale in the story of Jonah, swallowed Jesus up. And deep into the heart of the whale, Christ dealt the whale a mortal wound. And then death vomited up its morsel, and Satan has been sick of it ever since. That's amazing. It's like Gandalf going down and fighting Balrog. Christ defeated death by being defeated by it. It's like Aslan saving Edmund by dying himself because he knew the deeper magic. So in the wisdom of God's story, Satan comes in and brings in sin and death through his what? Craftiness. Isn't it fitting then that the Lord would catch the wise in their own craftiness and display his superior wisdom? Christ is the wisdom of God. He defeated Satan by his craftiness. Satan thought he had an idea, when in reality, God had already, in wisdom and craftiness, outcrafted his craftiness. It's amazing. So the unfulfilled law that is the cause of all the outrage in the world, Christ has dealt with this on the cross, and so Christ has silenced it all for those who hear it and those who know it and those who trust in this cross. So we end with this application. If you are angry, here's how it works. If you are angry with someone because of the unfulfilled law, what are you to do? Someone offends you this evening. If someone offended you this morning and you feel it, isn't it wonderful you don't have to lie and be super spiritual? I am angry. You could even use wrath. Wrath. What do? You look at the cross. How does it work? It's like in the Old Testament, the ark had the broken tablets inside, and God would look down upon the ark, and then the mercy seat would splatter the blood, and God sees the blood is what it imaged. God sees the blood in between his eyes and that broken law. You know what causes bitterness between men? Bloodless relationships that think of nothing but they offended me, they offended me, they offended me. It's like looking in the ark, look at the broken law. And that's all I see, and it stirs up wrath. But then Paul says, but come and look at the cross and see the blood for that sin. Is that not enough? Is God's way of dealing with that grief against you not enough? Are the reparations of the Christ on the cross not enough? Is it one of these like he did a pretty good job, but you still kind of need to get a jab in to feel good about it? There's just something in you that needs to vent, and the cross just is not enough. I thought on the way here, that movie, The End of the Spear, which is a real story, as you know. And these people, the enmity, you offended, you offended, you offended, back and forth, spearing and being speared. How did all that enmity end? Because Mink Ayani took Steve Saint out there and confessed that he was the one that speared his father. He gave him the spear. And he put it on his heart. He was pleading with him to extinguish his enmity right into his chest. Why? Because he has a conscience. He knows he deserves to die. And he's like this, just saying, do it, do it, do it. And then Steve Saint is there screaming and grunting and full of enmity. And then he stops. Because when they were sharing the gospel with that tribe, they told him the spear for all of these spearings went into the Messiah. That's a way for justice to be done. And this feeling we have that something must be done to rectify what was done to me. All of it was done to Christ. I don't know that I've ever been offended by Miss Rhonda, but if Miss Rhonda offended me today, how do you get past it? How do you... Well, first of all, you don't act like, well, we're Christian. We don't get offended. No. How do you get past it? How do you quit just looking at the law? The blood has to be there.
And you see how it ended the enmity? This is the only way to end the enmity. This is the only way to bring peace in the conscience of man with what was done. And when that happens, if you will do that, you will see all of your wrath toward this person in Christ brought upon him. And then you can embrace your offender, empty of all your enmity, because you saw it poured out on the cross. And then realize the truth of the title, this sermon, which is really just the flow of the apostle. That reconciliation with God is the cause of reconciliation with men. Seeing this law fulfilled in him. May the Lord help us to do that. To really apply the gospel. To really apply it to relationship. If you get offended today, really apply it. Stop and say, Lord, let me do this thing of the broken law and the blood and see it and feel quenched and have the enmity be slain. My enmity be slain by the cross. And through that, produce real peace with my fellow man. And Christians, amen.